So nice to be here all together and to share in the word of the Lord. I don't do this a lot, but I want to share a family memory that's very precious to me. And then I think you'll see why, and my family here will remember this. One of the most cherished memories I have is when our kids were smaller. We were visiting family in the Midwest. Middle of winter, very, very cold, and on a whim, we decided to drive 3 or 4 hours away to Branson, Missouri, and go to the famed Silver Dollar City, one of my favorite places on earth. It was a spontaneous trip, took several hours, and it just was magical. It was decorated for Christmas with what seemed like millions of lights, family-friendly. A little country chapel, there were hymns being sung by various vocal groups. Our kids were bundled up in the cold, but they were having fun. The staff there were all costumed up for the Ozarks-themed park, and they were welcoming, helpful, seeming truly delighted to see guests. Hot chocolate and way too expensive food never tasted so good. Christmas, lights, music, fun. Families all around. It's a cherished memory in our family history. Maybe all of you can remember a day or two like that. An almost magical day where the cares of the world just melted away and you kind of wish every day could be that way. Well, for this Christmas season, I'd like to talk about one of those days. And in fact, I know it'll be the very most glorious day of your life, and that is the last one. The day you enter into heaven. I'd like to spend some time in these coming weeks doing what I'm calling a Christmas tour of heaven. Because it is the birth of Christ, it is his entrance into the world, which is our world, which led to the death and resurrection of Christ, which makes possible our entrance into his world. And so the two are very connected. And what we read about in Revelation 4, that scene is something you will see. And I know that's hard for us to grasp right now, but it is something you will see. And I'm hoping we can kind of bring that to life in the coming weeks. But to begin our time today, I want to have you turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we'll begin here as our starting point, and then we're going to move to a number of other scriptures. We'll be right near the end of John 17. This is the famous high priestly prayer of our Savior. Jesus is expressing his heart to his Father in prayer before his betrayal and his arrest. And I want to focus on the portion of the prayer that Jesus offers for you and for me. He had prayed for his apostles, then he moves on to all who would believe on him. Just this one verse, John 17, verse 24. John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is Jesus praying for you. Now, I want you to notice a couple of highlights. First of all, there's a group of people previously given to the Son of God by the Father. This is a group that the Apostle Paul calls the elect. This group has already been identified. Another highlight, Jesus is reminiscing about his heavenly home. I think that's the closest we can come to understanding what he's doing here. But you notice that although he's on earth, he has yet to fulfill his mission on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would believe on him. He says he wants the elect to be with me where I am, not where I'm about to be, but where I am. It's as if he's back in heaven already. It's as if he's picturing that glory that he has enjoyed for all of eternity. And what's the reason? Why does he want the elect there with him? So that the elect may see his glory. See him in all of his fullness. All of the majesty of who he is. By the way, this expresses what really ought to be the ultimate goal of the Christian life. And that is to be with Christ. To see him as he is. To observe firsthand the radiant, magnificent beauty of all that he is. Brilliant splendor. And this is a view that will capture your heart, capture your gaze for all eternity. There will never be a time gazing on the glorified Christ where you'll say, hey, is there anything else I could do here? You'll always want to do that. And in this verse, we see captured, by the way, the essence of the gospel. Jesus is expressing that mankind is separated from God. And we know this to be the case because of sin. We're separated from the presence of God because He's perfect, we're sinful. He's holy, we're unholy. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That because of sin, death entered into the world. And this is better than the alternative, actually. Adam and Eve, if they had eaten of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, the text says that they would have remained forever in their sinful state. So they're separated from it. They're cast out from the garden into the now corrupt creation. And death because of sin has come to every human being, every single one. But if a person, fully confessing, fully realizing his heinous sin nature, his sins against God's holiness, his offense to a perfectly pure God who created him, if that person will appropriate and receive the gift of salvation, the death of Christ as payment for the penalty of sin, then the destiny of that person is changed forever. Then this prayer for that person can be answered. A great example is on the cross itself. Two criminals on crosses on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're cursing him. They're reviling him, even as they were dying themselves. But one repented, and he begged Jesus to remember him. And Jesus promised, the line we all know, today you will be with me where? In paradise. And in dying on the cross, Jesus made the way for heaven. So if you might be asking yourself, why would we consider heaven at Christmas time? I wanted to hear about mangers and angels and things like that. The answer is simply this. Jesus came to earth to pay the penalty for your sin so that you could be made righteous, such that at your death, you could be qualified and authorized to go where he came from, to go and join him. That's the connection. When Jesus was on earth, he never owned a home. Why would he? His true home is the resplendent land known as heaven. Why would he get excited in the ancient Near East about a big 20 by 20 home when he owns and made the glorious place he calls my Father's house? Now, of course, the Bible teaches that heaven as it is now is not the final version. We might call it the intermediate heaven or the transitional heaven. When Christ returns, he'll then set up an earthly kingdom in order to fulfill all of God's promises to Israel, to rule the world as it is now. We call this the millennium. And when Christ has vanquished all of his enemies, 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And then 2 Peter 3 explains that the sin-laden creation as it is now will be melted down and then remade, recreated. And while all the redeemed of all the ages are safe in God's hand, safe in heaven as it is now, all the unredeemed, all the lost who rejected the love of God through every age will appear before Christ the Judge. Revelation 20:11 says the old creation has fled away from Christ in his melting down of creation. The same verse says that the lost will stand before Christ the Judge and no place was found for them. There's literally not another place to be for the lost except before the Judge. There's no place to run because there's no other place. There is a heaven where the redeemed are safely kept, and there is the great white throne judgment. And there's only one other place at that moment, and that is the lake of fire, in which the unredeemed will pay eternally for their rebellious rejection of a loving and righteous God. And then Revelation 21 tells us, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And now, really, heaven and earth meet. And the earth will be the centerpiece of heaven. the throne of God in New Jerusalem. And so that's the full story. But for our time in the coming weeks, I want to focus on heaven as it is right now. That's what we're mostly interested in, because that's the next thing you're going to see. What you're going to see, what you're going to hear immediately upon your arrival. And I always like to try to convince you that doing a study like this is worthwhile. So let me give you some benefits to studying heaven as it is now. First of all, heaven is the hope of the redeemed. Heaven's the hope of the redeemed. It's what keeps us going. In ages past, when life was much harder than it is now, heaven, honestly, was preached on a lot more frequently. It was much more the focus of the church because life was just more difficult. There were many more hymns being sung about heaven in the ages past. It's the second benefit. Heaven is the launching point for the next age. It's the launching point. It's the staging area. According to Revelation 19, it will be from heaven that the church age saints accompany Christ to return to earth, in which Christ will reign for 1,000 years. There's a third benefit. Heaven is our hope of relief. It's our hope of relief. It's what you ought to think about when you feel like leaving behind pain and heartache and disappointment and suffering. You can think on heaven and it brings relief. There's a fourth benefit. Heaven is the completion of your salvation. Heaven is the completion of your salvation. It's not that you're not fully saved. It's that you're not fully finished. You're not done yet. The consummation of actually being sinless, actually being righteous, actually being with the Lord. It's a fifth benefit. Heaven is the proper perspective needed in suffering. It's the proper perspective needed in suffering. Did you know that the thought of heaven alone is sufficient to get you through any trial? That if you say, I can only remember one thing, then remember heaven. And that's enough. And in fact, the more thoughts of heaven, the better. Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And then here's a sixth benefit. Heaven is the certainty of eternal life after death. It's the certainty of eternal life after death. God doesn't just promise some vague post-death experience or existence. He tells you where you're going, and as we're going to see, he'll tell you how long it takes to get there, and he's going to tell you what happens when you get there. Very comforting. There's a certainty. It's not vague. It's specific. So we have so many benefits to a study and a contemplation of heaven. So here's my plan. Today we're going to look at what I'm calling the welcome of heaven. Next time we'll look at the sight of heaven. After that we'll look at the experience of heaven. And then finally on Christmas Eve we're going to look at the love of heaven together. But today we're going to look at the welcome of heaven. Now, let me give you some foundational information just to make sure we're clear on a couple of issues here. First of all, never place your hope in mankind's supposed visions of heaven. Whatever the latest person on social media that says, I died on the operating table and here's what I saw, don't place any hope in that whatsoever. There are constantly being books written about a supposed vision of heaven, or that someone died and came back and now describes heaven. And if I'm being perfectly honest, it seems that Christians are way more likely to believe that than they are to simply believe what the Word of God says. This is not reliable information, and looking closely at it always reveals the unbiblical nature of this deception. It always does. And that's what it is. It's deception. Professing Christians seem to be drawn to these self-made celebrities like a toddler to ice cream. It's just like, it tastes good, but it has no nutritional value whatsoever for you. Some Christian sales outlets even sell pictures of Jesus based on the descriptions of those who have supposedly gone to heaven. No, we have one source to know of heaven. It is the Word of God alone. So second, just a foundational issue here. This series is not meant to give anyone false hope. I don't want to give anyone false hope. Heaven is not a place that all humanity goes automatically. Just because you say, oh, my grandfather is in heaven, it doesn't mean it's so. Heaven is not the place all humanity goes automatically. In fact, Jesus said the very few will go there. Most will not. Most will remain under the wrath of God. Heaven only gives hope to the one who's trusted Christ, who has placed his faith in the Lord as Savior, having repented of his allegiance to sin and having fallen into the arms of Christ for mercy. For all others, you take no hope in the thought of heaven. Instead, my hope for the unbeliever is that you're jealous and you're envious, so that you would want to go as well. And you take that step of humbling yourself before King Jesus to receive the payment of sin that he's given freely, so that you might join him someday. And then the third issue we just have to do kind of foundationally here. What do we mean by heaven as a place? What does that mean, that it's a place? Scripture often describes heaven as the heavens when generally referring to the air and the sky. Genesis 2:1, the birds of the heavens. The Apostle Paul gave us insight into how Jewish thought organized the heavens. In 2 Corinthians 12:2, he speaks of a vision in which a man, very likely himself, was caught up, he said, to the third heaven. And in Jewish thought, and this is brought out in the Old Testament, the first heaven is the air, where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the sun, moon, and stars are. And the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. It is a place. The Hebrew word shamayim is used over 400 times in the Old Testament, referring to heaven or sky or firmament or expanse. The Greek word uranos is used over 270 times in the New Testament to refer to sky or abode of God. So you have those general terms, but when you get specific to the third heaven, that's the place where God is. Heaven is the end game. It's the final destination for Christians because of the saving knowledge of the gospel of Christ. In Colossians 1:5 speaks of, quote, the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel is connected to heavenly hope. So heaven is a place. It's beyond the sky. It's beyond the place where the sun, moon, and stars are. But it's only accessible spiritually. You cannot take a spaceship and get to heaven. Access is only spiritual. And yet, as we'll see, it is a physical place. We'll be convinced of that by the end of our time today. It's only accessible, though, through Christ and through Christ alone. In fact, a verse that you all know very well, the context is actually heaven. Here's a verse you know really well. Jesus told his disciples in John 14 that he was going away. And Thomas asked him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? What was Jesus speaking of? He was speaking of heaven, and here was his answer. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, literally comes to heaven where the Father is, without me, but through me. So I want to focus on your most pressing need, the welcome of heaven. Now, why is that your most pressing need? Because you need to know what you can expect when you arrive, right at that first moment. I think we all have fears of new places. I've heard plenty of believers admit that they believe in heaven, they believe the gospel, they believe in Christ, they believe heaven will be incredible, and they're really nervous about it. What if I don't know what to do? Will there be a long transition in some dark tunnel with a proverbial light I'm supposed to follow? What if there are three lights? What do I do? Will Satan pretend to be the light? And what if I follow that by accident? Will Peter be there to greet me, since that's what all the jokes about heaven say? Will I just be floating around like a ghost in a mist with weird harp music playing off in the distance somewhere? What if I meet people in heaven I didn't like on earth? What if I meet people in heaven who didn't like me on earth? What if I've been married a couple of times and they're all believers and they're all together there? How do I handle that? Will I have to, this is a true question that was asked of me, will I have to go to the bathroom? And what if the bathrooms aren't marked in a language I can understand? Will I be afraid? Will I recognize anyone? What if I don't look good in a robe? Will I have a robe? Do I have to take harp lessons? Questions children have actually asked. Can I take my toys to heaven? Will my dog be there? Or when asked, what heaven will have, as one little boy said, heaven has Jesus and ice cream. Oh, we have many more questions than we have answers, don't we? There are 1,000 questions we could ask because we don't like being forced to go to new places, generally speaking. And there's nobody we can ask, hey, what was it like? And if you do ask, they're probably going to lie to you because they don't know. So in the spirit of quenching that curiosity and maybe allaying any secret fears you might have, let's look at the welcome of heaven in terms of 5 comforts that should put your mind at ease. 5 comforts to put your mind at ease. We're going to do a bit of page turning together to just a few passages this morning. And so turn with me first to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think it's useful to look at these texts together. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to see a comfort that I think needs to be at the top of the list for us. In 2 Corinthians 4 and then in 5, we're going to see our first comfort. I'll call it immediate entrance. Immediate entrance into heaven. Our first comfort is immediate entrance. Paul has been explaining to the Corinthian church the tremendous weight of suffering he's endured because of the gospel in chapter 4, and that's included great physical suffering. But he turns his attention upward, 2 Corinthians 4:16, right near the end of the chapter. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That the spirit, the inner man, is being renewed and refreshed, even though the body, the outer man, is decaying. And he calls the pains and trials of this life, including physical suffering, momentary light affliction. But heaven is an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. And he encourages us by his own example that we look beyond this painful life. In verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And now Paul, the master of the metaphor, he's going to equate our bodies with a tent, a temporary house. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he's saying that our earthly tent, and it's just what it sounds like, something very temporary. It'll be replaced by a building. It's a word that literally means a house with a roof. And a house, shorter version of the same word, making this clear, this is something permanent, something that will never go away. And it seems to be referencing, according to the metaphor, a new body. This could be the resurrection body that you'll receive at the rapture and resurrection that is described in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. But I tend to lean toward this being a body which immediately replaces your earthly body. I won't speculate on the nature of this replacement body, but we certainly see unresurrected saints in Revelation 6 with bodies wearing clothing. In fact, in the next 2 verses, Paul seems to indicate, and remember, he's talking about the shedding of our earthly bodies, that our bodies will be replaced with some sort of substitute, which is far better. Verse 2, for indeed in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. So we groan. We can all relate to that in our current bodies. The older you get, every year that goes by, there's one more thing to groan about. But what is our longing? Our longing, Paul says it, is to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Paul makes certain to explain that, quote, we will not be found naked. In other words, we will not be found without a body. In fact, he proclaims that it's not our desire to be bodiless spirits. Verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, I know this goes against conventional theological assumptions that when you go to heaven, you're some sort of ghost or spirit floating around. But Paul is clearly talking about death and clearly talking about the replacement of the earthly body with a heavenly body. Now, it may be that he's looking ahead to our resurrection, But then he ties his discussion down. He limits his discussion only to death. Verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. He is clearly speaking of death. And by his extensive discussion of the temporal body being replaced by the heavenly body, he seems to indicate that we don't have a ghostly, invisible, purely spiritual existence in heaven until the actual resurrection. I don't have much information beyond that. We've said in the past that this seems to be some sort of rent-a-body that you get in between time. And as we progress through this study, though, it's going to be increasingly clear that heaven is a physical, real place. And so floating around in an invisible spiritual existence seems less and less likely. But let's focus for a moment on verse 8. We see a promise here. The promise is that to be absent from the body, the earthly body, is to be with the Lord. You notice that Paul says that we would prefer rather to be in heaven. That's the proper attitude, isn't it? This is the proper attitude of the Christian, not the idea that you really want to just soak up all the fun and delights of the earth, that you would prefer rather to be in heaven. I think that generally speaking, the younger you are, the harder that is to grasp. When you start to put a few miles on the engine, you start to see this a little bit more. The author of Hebrews gives the exact same contrast of this preference. Hebrews 13:14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city that is to come. But what I primarily want you to notice is the immediacy of this transition, that if you're absent from the earthly body, you are with the Lord. There is no transition in between. Jesus told a story in Luke 16 about a poor, oppressed worshiper of God who died. And what happened to him? Luke 16:22, Jesus said, "Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom." It's another way of saying a heavenly place. Well, how fast do angels go? We've already established that heaven is the third heaven, beyond the sky, beyond the universe. Consider this. Jacob had a dream. Genesis 28:12. Then he had a dream, and behold, a ladder stood on the earth with its top touching heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So apparently for an angel, a trip to and from heaven is like running up and down a flight of stairs. That's fast. That's very quick. That's immediate. The moment which God has already chosen to bring you home will be a moment for most of you. A moment in which your loved ones are holding your hand, in which they're with you. And perhaps you'll have that sensation of touch, of knowing that they're there. You'll feel their tender touch one moment, and in the next, enjoy the fellowship of Christ. No waiting period, no long tunnels, no bus stop to wait for the next transport to heaven. Immediate entrance. You see why we say that the greatest moment of all time for the Christian is the day of your death? That's the greatest moment. Turn with me to Revelation 7. And in Revelation 7, we'll actually find the next two comforts for us who know Christ. Revelation 7, right near the end. The end of Revelation 7 is dealing with the martyrs of the future great tribulation. And it gives us information about them and what their experience of heaven will be. This is very helpful to us because it gives us insight into what our experience of heaven will be. It's a different group of people, but heaven remains the same. Our second comfort we'll call total peace. Total peace. Revelation 7, verse 16. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. What does that mean? What does it mean that God will wipe every tear from their eyes? Well, this is actually a quote from Isaiah 25:8 in the context that someday the reproach, the shame, the degradation that's on Israel will be nullified at the same time that death is conquered. And for these saints in heaven, death has been conquered. This means the very moment you enter into the presence of the Lord, you have no more concerns, no more sadness, no more regrets. This is a far cry from our life here and now. You won't need to worry about your family, unresolved issues, unresolved relationships in life. Your faith in the Lord will be made into sight. This is the Lord's perfect sovereign care over you. Now, I want you to just try to imagine this. This is a bit of a depressing thought, but I think you'll see the point. Imagine every single worry, every single concern, every single hurt that you have. I'm going to go through a list in a minute, but imagine them all. Put them all together. Why is this abhorrent to us? Because it's too painful to think of them all at once, right? We sort of rotate through them. But imagine every one of them utterly solved. Now no longer your problem. It's a sweet thought. So here's a question. How many burdens are you carrying in your heart at any one time? Some of them have been with you for so long that you've actually kind of gotten used to it. You've forgotten the limp in your heart, so to speak. I'm not speaking of carrying burdens as opposed to trusting the Lord and experiencing His grace. I'm simply talking about the reality of pain and hurt and trial, which is part of living in a sinful world, and representing Christ to a world that hates you for trying to tell them the truth of the gospel. How many? I think it'd be very easy to come up with many hundreds for every one of you. Some more intense, some more immediate, but they are concerns nevertheless. If you don't believe me, let's do the math. You have a spouse? You must be concerned with being a godly wife or husband as well as being concerned with how godly your spouse is. Multiply that by every area of godliness that you're pursuing times two because there's both of you. Let's say you have three children. You're concerned for their salvation, for their health, for their welfare, relationships with them, future spouses, future grandchildren, sinful tendencies, tragic circumstances. Let's say you have 25 people in the whole world that you're close to in your entire life, and that's a small number, and each relationship just has five variables to deal with, which is a very small number. Someone is very sensitive. Another hates it when you text them in the middle of the night. Another one likes this. Another one doesn't like that. Another one seems to insult you unknowingly on a regular basis. All the things you're concerned about, keeping track of with every person. Let's say you're average and you only have two or three health concerns. Let's say you're older and multiply that by 10. What about money? What about housing? What about aging? What about insurance? And all of that's just normal life. That doesn't even include the unbearable tragedies that feel like 100 times any of those one things. Those pains you will carry with you until the end of your life. Those experiences you've had that you know will be a part of who you are until the day you go home to heaven. Many hundreds. You see why Paul said in Philippians 1:23 that he desired to depart and be with Christ? For that is very much better, he said. You see why he said two verses earlier that to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. It's gain. In an instant, total peace. Here's a third comfort, and I'll call this one loving explanation. Loving explanation. Remember earlier I suggested questions we might have about heaven? Many are along the lines of, how will I know what to do? Will there be some sort of orientation class? Do I get a booklet called Making the Most of Your New Heavenly Home? Well, what if I can't read the language? What if I got in the wrong line? And so we have these concerns. Oh, it's going to be so much better than that. So much better. Look again at Revelation 7:17 and notice the role of Christ Jesus for you in heaven. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them. Shepherd them. Shepherd you. It's the same word used of church elders in 1 Peter 5:2 to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. It means to tend them, to guide them, to help them, to take care of them. You won't arrive in heaven and go, what do I do now? You'll be immediately shepherded, immediately have all the explanations you need. What a promise. that the Lamb at the center of the throne himself providing all the guidance you need, all the explanations, the incoming class of graduates from earth of which you'll be a part will be in awe at their first sights, first experiences of heaven. And this first experience of heaven as something new will never lose its luster, never lose its excitement. One of my favorite verses, Psalm 16:11, says that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That there's always something. You'll never be without Christ. You'll never be separated from him. He will always be with you. Immediate entrance, total peace, loving explanation. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to see a concept which is really remarkable. And that's the idea that you could be more comfortable, more contented, more at ease, more relaxed with something you've never seen than with all the things you know and are familiar with. Here's our fourth comfort. We'll call this one familiar homecoming. Familiar homecoming. Hebrews 11, verse 14. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been remembering that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they aspire to a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. The writer is speaking of faithful saints listed before and will be listed after. Verse 13 says that they came to know that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's a good place to be. But look at this description of what they're seeking after this life. A country of their own, a better country, a heavenly country, a prepared city. Now, we can make the case that ultimately this is speaking of New Jerusalem, but let me get technical on you just for a second here. Revelation 21 says that New Jerusalem will come to new earth from where? From heaven. So we can still get back to heaven there. I say this because I want to tell you that if your picture of heaven is basically a giant church building, a giant worship service, that's way too small of a picture. It's way too small. Heaven is a country. It's a homeland. It's a land. And that's just God's warm-up for new heaven and new earth. Remember this. Everything you love and adore about the concept of home. And we could list all the things, your own refrigerator, your own pillow, all the things that you kind of feel relieved at when you get in your own home. Everything that makes home feel like home, that will be your immediate experience in heaven, your immediate experience. In some way that only God can accomplish, you'll feel more comfortable, more at home than you ever did here on earth. And we're reminded again of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8. The heaven is being at home with the Lord. That's not just an esoteric, spiritualized concept. That's how you will feel. I don't know how that works. How can someplace I've never seen before feel more familiar to me than all the places I know? Well, I want to have us circle back and turn back to our starting point in John 17:24. I want to point something out in this verse that's it's really delightful, and so I wanted to save it for last. In John 17:24, and we're going to come to our fifth comfort now. Our fifth comfort we'll call Christ's surprises. Christ's surprises. When you prepare to have guests in your home, you do things. You think about it. There's a joy to it. There's an anticipation. You make preparation. Ladies, you're the natural masters at this. You desire to be warm and welcoming and kind and to make everyone feel like this is their home while they're there. You've made food. You've prepared sleeping arrangements. You've gotten surprises for the children. I remember being 9 years old and arriving at my grandparents' house and the little bed with the covers turned down and a chocolate on it and fun things to do. And it was just wonderful. But I think that the joy that we experience as guests in someone's home is only surpassed by the joy that the host experiences. You know how you anticipate welcoming guests and you're eager to have them receive the preparations you've made? Well, this is what Jesus is talking about in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus said he desires. It's a common Greek word used over 200 times in the New Testament. It just means, this is what I want. This is what I wish for. It's a deep yearning. And so what does Jesus want? He desires you to be with him. He desires you to be with him where he is. He desires you to be with him where he is so that you might see his glory. Not just his personal glory, but the glory of all that he has created, which is heaven. In fact, he expressed this desire to his disciples directly earlier in the same evening. Turn back a page or two to John 14, verse 1. Very familiar verses to us. John 14, verse 1. He says to his disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What did Jesus mean, prepare a place? He said it twice in as many sentences. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, he's speaking of his ascension into heaven that would happen 40 days after his resurrection, and that he's going to prepare a place. Now, prepare a place traditionally has been understood as Jesus literally constructing a home in heaven. And it preaches this way. It takes 6 months to build a house on earth, but Jesus has taken 2,000 years on the one you're going to have. And that preaches really well. It's just not what he's saying here. Others feel he's speaking of the construction of New Jerusalem, the grand eternal city described both in Isaiah and in Revelation. But New Jerusalem is pictured in Revelation 21 as a new and unused dwelling place prepared solely for use on the new earth. So that can't be it. So it can't be new construction. The structure of these clauses here demands that the place and the many dwelling places are the same thing. And the many dwelling places, rooms in some translations, they're already there. They already exist. So what is the sense of prepare a place? It's not build a place. It's get the place ready. This is what you do when you prepare your home for honored guests. When guests are coming to your home, you don't say, can you give me 6 months? I got to build the house so you can get here. No, things like preparing a meal, cleaning the house, putting up decorations, even getting dressed up. This is the sense of preparation that Jesus is speaking of. So what preparations do we know of? I can give you at least three that we know of. Things that are being prepared. One thing that's being prepared, rewards. Rewards are being prepared. We know that believers in Christ will be rewarded for their service to Christ. Revelation 4 pictures this as golden crowns. 1 Corinthians 3:14 says that the faithful believer will receive a reward. Luke 19 tells us that Jesus will reward believers. So we could certainly expect preparation for the most incredible award ceremony of all time. We also know a banquet is being prepared. The church is known as the bride of Christ. Revelation 19, 6 and 7 describes the marriage supper of the Lamb, a massive celebration that the Lamb of God slain to purchase a people for himself will be united with that people, with the church. Now, some make the case that the marriage supper of the Lamb will continue on earth during the millennium. There's some merit to that, but definitely there's a beginning in heaven. Revelation 19, 6, then I heard something like the voice of a great crowd, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. There's rewards, there's banquet. We have to include Jesus himself. Jesus himself, as long as Jesus was still on earth, the place is not fully prepared. The host must be at home to welcome the new residents. You will see him in all his glorious, unrestricted glory. As described in Revelation 1, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and his face was like the sun shining in its power. That alone would carry you for eternity. There's no end of pleasure, no end of wonder at looking at the revealed Son of God in all of his majesty. It's impossible to know what all the delights and surprises that await us will be. Otherwise, they wouldn't be surprises, right? What Jesus mysteriously refers to as his glory. That's what he desires you to see. What a loving and kind promise to us, a prepared place, awaiting your arrival, delighting in the arrival of those he gave his life to purchase. Or let me put it to you this way. You've heard the old saying, you can't take it with you. You will take nothing to heaven, and you will arrive and receive everything. Everything. Now, I gave you an inadequate illustration earlier. I illustrated that you know the preparation you make when you welcome guests into your home and how you delight in the good things you offer, but that's inadequate because you won't be guests in heaven. You are, according to Romans 8, 16, and 17, children of God, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. You won't just be welcomed to the Father's house. You will be welcomed to your Father's house. You won't just be welcomed to a house. You'll be welcomed to your house. Your home. And I know this won't happen, but I picture at least some of you, the moment you arrive in heaven, going, Steve was right. But I want you to get that sense now. Relax. It'll be the best day you've ever had. The best day. That's the welcome of heaven. Next Lord's Day, we'll look at the sight of heaven. Let's pray together and prepare our hearts and minds for the Lord's table. Our Father, we come to you now just so excited to think about what you have for us because of the faith in Christ that you've given to us. We're so thrilled that you have not just made vague promises, but very, very specific promises to us. You know how fearful and afraid we are. We've never died before. And yet you have made it so comfortable, so simple, so glorious, something that we can genuinely say will be the best day ever. And all that we've considered today is because of the faithfulness of your dear Son to leave the glory of heaven and to come to this wicked, filthy earth and to walk among sinners as one who appears to be a sinner yet without sin. To go to a cross meant for a sinner, to take the penalty for sin, the wrath of God himself, upon his shoulders. Because you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so we remember that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to you, Father, except through him. We remember this day the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior. Amen.